killing later. That type of testimony I don't think was that. But the three on the Mount of Transfiguration, they did hear a voice on the mount, which Peter in later life read. But he played it down. We have a more sure word. Even though we heard on the mount and saw this vision, yet we have even a more sure word of prophecy. But that word that was heard was only by those three. The other was by John only. So it was more limited. Where the word is available in the reading in the synagogue is something more pervasive. The testimony of John, it said that all Judah came out to hear him, as it were. So it was like a fairly large public audience. And then with Jesus' works, he traveled throughout Israel, especially northern Israel, for 3 years. But it mentions thousands followed him. And then it mentioned even where they came from, Decapolis, Sidon, and Judea, not just Jerusalem, but the whole. So that we see these are public testimonies concerning Christ, where these more concentrated individual things would be very convincing or helpful to the ones blessed by that privilege. But I wouldn't equate them the same as far as what's referred to here. And especially when he doesn't mention it. He only mentions the three here. So the Word and Moses are the same. The Father, the Word, Moses are really the one witness. And the works of Jesus, that's another witness. And John the Baptist as an individual, that's another way. I think what we'll do now is the study today is John chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. We'll have a reading first. Verses 1 through 4.
After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh.
All right. Any comments?
Brother Frank, this would be the third Passover, wasn't it, that John is narrating in the chronology?
Well, we know that the closing events of Jesus' ministry are very shortly. Let's see now.
Because I think the beginning of the fifth chapter.
Yes,
the fifth
chapter
Passover.
Is the second Passover. That's right. Chapter 5 would be the second. This would be the third.
So it impressed me that five chapters dispose of up to the third Passover, and then we'll very quickly move through, and much is gone just the last week.
That's right.
Brother Frank, I have a question on that.
Yes.
I thought that when we had, that originally we had said that the first Passover was in John 2:13, that this was the second, that the third was in John 11:55, and the fourth in John 18:28.
But there's the Passover in John 5:1.
Was that a Passover or was that a different feast?
No, it works out as the Passover.
What were the last two?
John 11:55.
There's supposed to be four Passovers, mm-hmm. you know.
And then John 18:28, which is the one just before.
That's the same one.
Well, I'm sorry, which one would be
the 11th chapter and 18th chapter?
They're the same.
The fourth Passover. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, because all those chapters are all within practically a week.
A week or something. Oh, okay.
What
1828.
Because I don't remember discussing that, you know, except on talks we have mentioned that, but not at this study.
Well, we discussed it when we studied and we were in John 2, when we hit the first Passover.
But I don't remember making those as two separate Passovers. Mm-hmm. The last two, that I don't remember, because I don't believe that.
Plus chapters, what is it, 14 and 17 or 18 were all on the same occasion.
I might have misunderstood.
So this would be roughly a year before his demise. What we're reading now. Because this Passover, being the third Passover, and there are four that are involved, that the other would be at the end of his ministry. But even then, as to the purpose, I don't know why the discussion is brought in here.
Did Neil say this was the last week?
This would be the third Passover.
But did you mention last week of Jesus?
Well, I said it isn't too many chapters will be into the last week.
Oh, what would be into
the majority of John's gospel really centers in on the last week.
He goes into the last week from a discourse standpoint, which the others don't. They go mostly into what he did, where he went, and he got the donkeys and so forth, and he went into the city, the triumphal entry. All this involves the latter part of Matthew, Mark, and Luke Gospels, where John concentrates on the soliloquy or the swan song of Jesus, which embraced several chapters, and the Garden of Gethsemane, a whole chapter there, which the others only briefly treat. Verses. But John tells about the early ministry of Jesus, which we've already covered, where the others don't. In other words, for instance, the cleansing of the temple in the beginning of his ministry, that is not mentioned in the other account, only the one at the end of his ministry, before his crucifixion. And his ministry in Judea is briefly touched on here, which occupied the first 6 months of his ministry. It was a gap in the other Gospels, his first 6 months. There's not too much touched on that. But John goes into what he did the first day, the second day, the third day when he came back from the fourth. None of the others do that in that fashion. Then he jumps to the end, which we're coming to now, because the previous chapters were very, very brief. But the Nicodemus incident, the woman of Samaria incident, these are not touched on in the other Gospels at all. So his purpose is not to create all the events of our Lord's life, as the others do that, but omissions that the others, things that they omitted, that he covers. So that we now are jumping to the last year, chapter 6. 3 years are almost behind us. 2.5 years behind us when we're here, chapter 6. But this is all immaterial. This is covered by others in books. Very carefully, of those who believe in the three and a half ministry. Not everybody believes in the three and a half ministry. Some believe in a 1 year, some in a 2.5 year. But we believe in a 3.5 year based on the prophecy of Daniel, that in the midst of the week of years he would be cut off. And 7 years is a week, in the midst is 3.5. Therefore, we would expect to see these different Passovers enumerate, but the other gospel writers didn't mention it that way, so that you could read the other three gospels and be confused as to the length of our Lord's ministry. But you cannot be confused when you read it with John, because he fills in where they lack, and thus we need all four gospels to have a rounded out understanding of Jesus' ministry. John's gospel is essential to fill in those gaps so that we know our Lord's true itinerary, as well as some interesting things that John mentions that the others don't. All right, now, he goes across the sea. It does not tell right away as to where this incident took place. But we're going to come to the feeding of the multitude. And if that can be located, where he fed the multitude, then we get some concept where he crossed the sea. Certainly not from the city of Tiberias itself. So it would be opposite, probably at an angle, across the lower part, or the upper part, of the Sea of Galilee. Yes?
Would that be like from Magdala across, or roughly?
I thought it was a little more near Capernaum across. There is a clue in another chapter, but what I feel can be ascertained is that place is on the, let's see, this is on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee. In other words, if you're looking at a map, it'd be the right side, is the side of the sea in which was the plain where there was the grass in which they sat down and the multitude were fed, and where it is not conducive to that. It doesn't fit into the narrative to place it on the west side of the sea. Some try to do that, but they have problems in doing that, which we'll come to some of that later. Yes?
It's still there today, that lovely grassy slope.
Yes, it's very unusual because you look over and it's a plain. And what's... No, they have made... That level has always been there. And the strange part is that the cities are not there. There are no cities there. Historically, there is Capernaum, there is Magdala, there is Tiberias, and there is that other one. Woe to the Chorazin, but that isn't on the water. And these can be located, but this area is an area that was never populated by a city, and it tells that by the sea there was this desert or a wilderness area in the sense it wasn't populated. And that's the only side that's left, just from that standpoint. And then when you see it visually, it also comports beautifully with it, the nature of the terrain. Let's read verse 5 through 10.
When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them,
that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men to sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000.
All right. So we could say this is the feeding of the 5,000. And the other was the feeding of
4,000.
That's right. 4,000. And there were similar circumstances to a certain extent. Now we come to the question. In the 5th verse, it says that Jesus, when he lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. And he saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? Why would he address that question to Philip?
It says in verse 6,
right.
And it's interesting that John had the insight to realize that Jesus was probing certain characters.
I read a very nice article, and Philip was very practical minded, evidently. Everything he could measure out and in his thinking. I don't want to go ahead of the story, didn't ask about the other one. But actually, this one, in the idea of him being so practical, the Lord could use that experience in his disposition and turn it to another avenue of faith, what he was going to do, and kind of modify it. We're good to be practical, but there's a time to be full of faith, and not so practical, I guess, is the word. And so that is proven by the other one, the Simon Peter's brother, who now mentions the couple of pieces, the 2 little fishes and the 5 loaves of bread. It almost seems, how could he even think of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes? But that came out of his mouth sort of automatically, because he was of the opposite disposition. Not very practical. But the whole lesson is very good, and I wish everyone could have read that article. I'm sorry I did something with the 3,000. I don't remember.
Yes, well, you can find that easy by looking in the topical index of scripture citations, but the ones that pertain to special articles under John, the 6th chapter. But there are several, I guess 4 or 5 that he's written on this particular subject. Well, first thing, if it were not that the scripture were to say that he did to prove him, if that were not there, you would naturally think the reason that he directed the question to Philip is for another reason, which I think is a factor as well. And that's because Philip lived in Bethsaida. Philip was of Bethsaida because I think it even tells you in John's Gospel, if I remember correctly, in an early chapter that he went to find Philip, and it tells that he was of Bethsaida. Now this wilderness that we speak of is in one of the Gospels called the wilderness of Bethsaida, or hard by it, or wilderness by it. And this is the space. Because if you also look at a map of Galilee, and you notice that the River Jordan coming from the north, as it empties into the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, on the left bank, as it were, was the city of Capernaum. On the right bank is the city of Bethsaida, that's spoken of in Scripture. So right away you see that when you're on the right side of a seder, you're going to the west side of the lake. And that was even a much more spacious city, that seder, than Capernaum. It even rivaled Tiberias, which is historically mentioned by Josephus and others in more numerous occasions. But when you see the extent of the ruins, you know it was a very large city. And that goes all the way around to maybe the first quarter of the quadrant of the sea on the right. Almost a quarter. In other words, northeast, within that. But it isn't shown on maps that way. But when you look at the ruins go that far. And then they end abruptly. Then, a little distance more, you come to this broad plain that embraces not quite half of the Sea of Galilee, which is a big territory. Because there are two plains, actually, one next to the other. And that's on another account. But thus, when he would ask Philip, where shall we buy the bread? He would be familiar where to purchase such bread, living in the nearest city, Bethsaida, which was hard by. He would be the one that would know. But John puts in this he did to prove him. So he had an ulterior motive, so that when he asked him, the others would think of the apostles, that the reason he's asking him is because he was more familiar with that area of the lake than the others were. But actually, he had more involved than that. He not only did it to prove Philip, he also knew he was going to do this miracle, which the stage was all set for it. So he knew what he was going to do long in advance as far as on that occasion. Yes.
John 1:44 is where it says that Philip was from Bethsaida.
All right, thank you. Now, he asks Philip, whence will we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, that is Philip. For he himself knew what he would do. And then Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, why did Philip say this, that 200 pennyworth is not sufficient for such a multitude? Incidentally, how much is 200 pennyworth?
About
$32. See, they have this in the Bibles, but you know, there's no measurement that way. When you put it in dollars or cents, it doesn't work out. But if you say it,
days
labor,
yeah,
then you get a concept. 200 pennyworth of bread would mean the wages of an average worker in harvesting, let us say, it'd be 200 days' wages. 200 working days of wages. That you can equate with today, with our standard. Now, why did he say that 200? How many people were there?
5,000 plus women and children.
All right. 5,000 plus women and children. Now, of course, the women and children would not be as many as another 5,000, but it might total up to close to maybe, let's say, 6,000, just a hypothetical number. But 5,000 what? Men, males. Now, looking at these 5,000 people, Philip says that 200 would... Have you a suggestion as to why he said that? Well, I have a suggestion. One is that he knew what was in the treasury.
But that sounds like an awful lot of money to be in there.
Oh, no.
No? 200 days' wages?
No, because he... look at the ones that went with him. We know they're the 12 apostles and Jesus. And there were women and others that accompanied them. It does not mean that these were the only ones. But when he would walk you can be sure he saw to it that only the 12 apostles were immediately near him, because the purpose of his ministry was to educate them so that when he'd leave, that the gospel work would be in their hands as appointed messengers of the truth. So, but that did not mean there were not others. And then, of course, there are others who were curiosity seekers that may have tagged along with him on many of these different jaunts for certain reasons, for the bread, for the curing of diseases. They had other motivation. But it would be more than the 12 that would be with him. And these people probably turned in a good portion of their wages for this purpose. Supposing you were there, and you're one of the apostles back there, and he tells you to come and follow him, and you really believe he's the Messiah, what would you do? Wouldn't you, normally you would take all your resources, and you know that this man going around, you don't see, he says, I don't even have a place like a house to lay my head, the foxes of the field have a place. The most natural thing would be they realize that these things are needful to eat and drink and be clothed, and they would furnish him with a boat or whatever he wanted. So I think this is what was in the treasury. Now, if that's the case, then it would put a little different slant on Philip's motivation in mentioning this, that he was saying that the resources at hand are this. But that Philip realized that even though they had this amount, it still could not feed 5,000 people, and as has been said, plus women and children, that there wouldn't be a sufficiency for that. Incidentally, they lived very humbly back there, and you, when you work today, the wage for that one day may not have covered too much for that one day. It means you pay for your groceries and living for that day and maybe, possibly, another day. But not that much when you translate that into goods. Yes?
And it's interesting because it isn't sufficient that they might each take even a little, let alone a full-sized meal.
Right. In other words, it would make a pretty light lunch, as it were.
Yeah.
Yes?
Another thing. But I was thinking was that possibly he knew how much bread was available at the bakery at any one time.
Well, I don't think in this case, because the emphasis, if I understand it correctly, is that the amount of money in the treasury, the value, wasn't sufficient to buy it, even if there were. Even if it were available, the money would not be sufficient in itself to produce enough, to buy enough in quantity to supply their needs.
The other might have been a problem too, but that was maybe secondary.
You don't go into those details too much. You think, my goodness, the transportation and other things and the time to go and get it and come back and then do it. No, this is on the spur question. The question is asked to Philip, whence can we buy the bread and so forth? Where can we buy it? And he says, well, it's not only a question where, with what? See, that's what he's saying in effect, that it isn't sufficient. All right, now here we get a setting, and it says that he did this to prove Philip.
Already
the two special crossings involved and two stormy seas involved. That's another. We've already covered one of them.
Did we cover one yet? In Matthew, we had the 5,000 and the 4,000.
We had a Matthew.
This is the only one.
We make a suggestion in the booklet that we've written, I think, on this. So we'll let that go, and then that can be studied later about Philip. But it did have to do with his faith. To prove his faith and confidence that the needs of his people can be satisfied. That if you seek first the kingdom of God, the necessary things of life will be furnished you. Or like some others would say, your bread and water, as it were, figuratively speaking, would be assured. And there are scriptures to that effect too, in the scriptures. Yes. Next it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? All right, let's now think of Andrew. Philip makes his comment, then Andrew makes his comment. We do have something, but it's only 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Brother Russell suggests that he kind of did this spontaneously. We have here, and then as an afterthought, kind of shamefacedly, says, what'll that do? You know that he. So he suggests that this is a reflection on the type of character that Andrew had.
Naive, yeah.
And even though he probably was older than Philip, nevertheless, incidentally, some people can be naive in late middle life. I mean, it's surprising, but there are some certain ones. Next. So here there are 5 and the 2 fishes. Andy, yes?
Well, I was just thinking, why barley and fish? I suppose that was the fish. I could see the lake is there. That would be, I guess that would be the common food of the day. But does it have another significance?
Well, of course, this would be the common staple, practically. Like today, some people, when they have bread, they want a sandwich, and they have a hero or something else with something on it to make it a little more appetizing. But it does show the humble type of life that Jesus led and his disciples, that they wouldn't be carrying along the luxuries. I do feel that when he went along, that there would be people who would invite him and his disciples to come to their home, and then they probably had a big feast. But they would be like few and far between where they get. But the daily sustenance was a very basic diet indeed. And we would think that'd be a pretty dry one, you know, when you have the normally that way. And we also feel that this, when you add this to the other feast, that there can be something numerically done that indicates that the sustenance of feeding the world of mankind will be through the Christ, head and body members, and that the 144,000 are emphasized here. Because you'll notice, well, we haven't come to that yet, so we'll wait just a little while on that. Because this is a miracle of multiplication. In other words, the bread of the 5 loaves fed 5,000, that bread, 5 loaves. So it was multiplied. as it was being given, it was being multiplied. And same with the fish. The fish, as it would be given, would increase, be multiplied. And from that standpoint, when you take the two together and you add it up, you get the 5,000, the 4,000, that's 9,000. And then as far as food goes, you have two fish and five barley loaves, and the other you have two fish and seven. And so when you add up the quantity of the articles of food, it's 16 is the total of those. And the 9,000, you multiply. So you multiply 9,000 times the 16 is 144,000. Right?
When Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men," that the fish, could they represent the apostles or those who are dispensing God's word, humanity, and the loaves of representing Jesus, saying he is the bread of life?
Well, that would be true, but there's two ages involved. There's a gospel age and a millennial age. The gospel age is where they go out and catch fish. This is the giving of fish. And so in the Bible it shows that the feeding that is to be done in the kingdom age is based on the character development of Christians in the present age. In other words, the Christians' main purpose in this age is their sanctification. And they're being made qualified for that priesthood, for that elect body, who in the future will feed the world of mankind. So I would say that I think this is a picture of the future age rather than the present age. And that in the future age, they will give of that which they previously learned as fishers of men, that it will benefit feed mankind in that particular age.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
Though it's not as well, any of the number is how can I describe this? I can see how the 16 times the 9,000 seems to fit well. I was wondering whether there's a possibility that this 200 penny worth might also have a significance in that if it is related to the lunar calendar, that the 200 times the 360 gives you 72,000, which would be like a half a small portion as described in this verse, and that a double portion would be like 144,000 there.
See, this is new to me. See, well, you mean a part representative of a whole.
Yeah.
You could take any part and make it represent the whole, but being it's an even half part,
yeah.
That from that standpoint. Well, the pennyworth is the price, see. But, and it does say that it wouldn't be sufficient. But they were supplied with more than an insufficiency, because when they went away full, where he said that 200 penny worth isn't enough even for a light lunch, as it were.
And they didn't
spend
the 200 penny
weight
because they ended up with 5 loaves of fish.
Yeah. So, but it might have some bearing in the sense, well, if the 200 is only half, well, then if you double it, that then maybe that'd be enough, see. So you could reason both ways on it. Well, it's an interesting observation. All right.
Not to stretch it too far.
Oh, well,
it seems like it.
And here we have two personalities that are brought out, Philip and Andrew, that are mentioned here. And they're not discussed that much in the Gospel. Can we read verses 10 through 14 next, please?
On 11 or 10?
10, 11 through 14.
And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto the disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world.
Right. We get an insight, too, to fallen humanity's nature later when we compare this testimony to what they said a day later. It reminds you of the fickleness of man, just like back in the Old Testament with Moses. One day one way, and the next day the other way. But as far as on this occasion, truly this is a prophet of the Lord, but that was soon forgotten, which we'll see. But not in this instance here. So he has the 5 loaves, and he manifests his intention that he's going to now feed the multitude. He gives instructions that they are to recline on the grass, sit down, and it's done in an orderly fashion based on his procedure in one of the other gospels where it says they sat down by 50s and by 100s. Yes?
Brother Frank, I appreciate this. Here were there must have been some faith here of the disciples, because when Jesus told them to tell the men to sit down, it doesn't say here that they questioned them and said, well, how come they're going to sit down? We don't have anything to feed them. They just, yeah. It seems that they just took that in faith and said, okay, we're not sure what's going to happen here now, but he said to sit down, so we had them, the disciples had them sit down.
That would be a job in itself, too.
Yes.
Getting 5,000 people to organize themselves.
Yeah. And the stage is being set for what?
Yeah.
But he must have had a very definite way. When he told you to do something, you just did it without the questions. But you might have them in your mind, but they obey. All right. And then he takes the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. Anything of significance there?
The bread here representing God's word, and that it was first given to the 12 disciples, and that then they were to spread it out to the other people that hadn't received it yet.
Right. That they became like, as it were, channels. Like he gives thanks to God as the author. He performs the miracle, Jesus. And then through the 12 apostles, who will be 12 apostles, excluding Judas, of course, that will be the way he will operate, the head through the apostles. But on that occasion, it would show that during the gospel age, like you're suggesting, that the bread of life that we receive is from Jesus and the writings and teachings of his apostles, right? And also, in the next stage, this will be done. Because he says, to those 12, you are to be seated on 12 thrones. So those that become of the apostles, when they became faithful, such as were, except Judas, who all took his place, that in the future, this will be done again, only in a much larger sense, and all will be full. Where today, the ones who receive of that word and are full and satisfied with that word are relatively few in this dispensation. All right, it's done through that method, yes.
Well, many people that were going to the feast were more or less sidetracked.
maybe they were not all put there for belief, more or less to be convinced, I guess, of his miracles and so forth, having heard about him.
Well, they probably were on their way down, especially the ones who would be north of this area, Caesarea Philippi, and there are other cities up above, and then there are other cities of Decapolis that were on the other side of that hill, the mountain, on the western bank of the eastern bank of the Sea of Galilee, that they would be coming down from the north to go to this feast. And thus, hearing that this is the area, they would make a side trip, just like we have an objective. We're going to go to such and such a place, but while we're on the way, we might as well, being we're on the way, just to go over here to see what this one of Galilee, what he's doing. Let's see him, and so forth. Brother Russell suggested along that line also. Yes. Another thing. In the present age, the feeding of the church in a dispensational sense is done through seven pipes or channels. In the next age, it'll be primarily done through the apostles in that sense. Even though we do go back to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, that's the foundation of our doctrine. Next, going back to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. All right. Now here the orders again, Jesus, the 12 apostles, and the men, and if they had families, as the head of a family, of those who may be there. This says women and children, possibly the husbands were there, that it would be done, distributed in this way, that the men. And the women and children probably, no doubt, were identified with the ones that were in that group. You know what I mean? So they somehow got the benefit, but that the scripture just eliminates that. No discussion along that line. If we apply this to the present age, then the 5,000 men who sat down, in giving it a current application as well as the future, this would be the brotherhood. Through the apostles, through the brotherhood, who are pictured in the tabernacle and others as males, but actually in Christ there's neither male nor female. But the organizational aspect of being involved with the in church activity is done through the male in the Bible. This talk. Yes.
This 5,000 was really just curiosity.
No, they wouldn't, but what I'm saying is that in giving it a current application in this age, you would have to say, well, then of those 5,000, there are some who were not. There were some who were not for the bread and fishes and loaves and the miracles. That came with other motivation. I don't think they were all insincere, but probably the folk, the nominal mass, had other motivation. And but of them, there would be those who were sincere, who were not apostles, but nevertheless were disciples of Jesus. Yes?
Brother Frank, in the current day application, let me say that, going along with your thought, that the 5,000 were those that were looking to Jesus and hungering after the word. You know, whether they all
back in the type is one thing, back in the picture,
mm-hmm.
but in getting the lesson as it might apply to us in the faithful way, and who are not, like, say, of the category of the apostles, there would be some benefit along that.
Brother Francis,
yes.
Is there any correlation between the 2 Kings 5, where Elisha was sitting and there was dearth in the land, sons of the prophets were before him? And then later on in 42 it says, and there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread. Then it goes on, he says, to give it to the people. And the servitor said, what, should I set before this 100 men? And he said, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord.
Right. Very good. Because this is, that would be a very good application. And it also becomes reminiscent of the one that you more naturally think of with regard to Moses. Because in Moses' day, the children of Israel were fed with the bread of heaven, but which they had to gather up their ephah, or homer rather, in order to have their daily needs satisfied. And there you have Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. And then there's a correlation between those in that Elijah's body was not found, Moses' body was not found, and neither was Jesus. So there's some, this, the personality representation in the Bible seems to be very conspicuously identify these three characters. In the Gospel a little bit, but and in Revelation some, as well as in the Old Testament account itself. Yes, there was the feeding, miraculous feeding of the sons of the prophets. There was the miraculous feeding of the children of Israel. And now in the New Testament, miraculous feeding of the 5,000 plus. Any other comment or observation? Anyone that's been read?
Right.
You repeat the verse that you're going to talk
verse
about.
Verse 12, where Jesus said, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And thinking of the fragments, thinking of the dredging, like the word of God, reminds me of the description of Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:19, where it says, Samuel grew in the word of wisdom and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And the thought that God's word is not void, it does not return to them, being with it.
Jesus said, every jot and tittle must be fulfilled.
That thought of economy was the Lord's word, none of
his wasting. Yes, Brother Russell, in his articles on this subject, emphasizes the two themes, and one of them is this economy aspect. And, of course, you cite a scripture in the Old Testament in Isaiah that won't be void. And to the class that it really is intended, it will reach, even though the many will not appreciate and take advantage and lay hold of the word of life and its opportunities at the present time. Yes?
Since Gail brought in the word economy, in the article I read, which was so interesting, it brings out how the Lord is not stingy, and we shouldn't be. But he is economical. We can't waste things. He picked up all the fragments. There's nothing left. But so abundant was the food, they went away full. And of course, there was leftover.
And the leftover was really collected. And in the containers or baskets that they had, or they called it some kind of a knapsack that they have. There's another word for it that they used in the Middle East. carry their belongings. Incidentally, there were no buses and trains and cars in those days, so people, almost every person, had a particular type of knapsack, because when they wanted to go someplace, it usually was a little distance, and would take, if you walk past, you might go 4 miles in an hour, but that isn't the usual case. The average person walks, roughly speaking, about 3 miles an hour, maybe 2.5 miles an hour. So you can see that in this type of travel, to go to the next city, which might be only 3 or 4 miles distant, it takes time. And then there's always the return trip. So to carry your bread along with you, almost everybody would have a container for that under that circumstance. The only thing, when they're traveling, the only thing is in this multitude, they did not anticipate that Jesus would cross the sea. They were all gathered around him and watching him, and they're mostly of the locale, the people of that vicinity, mostly from the west bank of the Sea of Galilee, where it had these little towns, Chorazin, Magdala, Capernaum. All the people there, they heard him, and then they see him get in the boat, and then they go around the lake. So they were not like traveling in their usual custom when they would go, let us say, to the feast down in Jerusalem. They had special things that they carried. Now the apostles, they didn't know where Jesus was going, and they would have their knapsacks all the time, because that's all they did, was travel by foot all over the country. The others had professions. The others either were tax collector or fishermen or something, and so different. But the apostles would have this. So when they picked the fragments up, they put them in there, the thing that they had, that they always, it was like, always present with them, where with the ordinary public it was not always present, but present when they go on these long journeys. Yes.
What joy it must have brought to that little boy that carried the two fishes in the five loaves. How thrilled he must have been.
He must have been, had his mouth open when he saw it.
That must have been quite an experience. And even so, even today, perhaps it's the little one who could be the one who might be the eventual feeder, in a sense. Not that he dispensed it, but he came prepared with his with the loaves and the fish.
We have, let's say, little lad. We said we have a lad here that has so and so. Does he say little there or just lad?
Oh, lad.
But he'd be young. And it'd be interesting. In other words, it's a wonder that they have a novelist on Ben-Hur and the robe and things like this, the centurion at the cross, and then they have a fictitious history about what he did. But it would be interesting to know the true life story of that centurion at the cross who said this. And not in the novel, but the real account. And so with this little lad.
Zyblon interlinear,
he
has little
boys. Oh, thank you.
So it'd be interesting, yes. This is, would be, and the woman of Samaria, we know what she did that day, but in the future, you know, what, how did it end up?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Verse 14 says, then those men said, this is of the truth, that prophet that should come into the world. This is saying that generally speaking, the whole multitude recognized Jesus as the Christ.
At this point, they did notice that this was a miracle. They could, now, for instance, how was this done? Let's go into the mechanics a little bit. He took the bread, and he break it, blessed it, gave thanks, you know, break it, and then it was put into the baskets of these 12 apostles. Now, it would mean that in the baskets the multiplication would take place, because he wouldn't be breaking bread for 5,000 people all the time. So it would mean that when they take out of this thing, that there would be more and more. It would be like the widow's cruise.
And they could see even have a big cart.
No. And this would be interesting, because it'd be a slow revelation. Here they come, the 12, and they would see them, and then they'd keep going, and so, and then after a while, they'd be noticing that, that was a pretty deep container there.
Because each one would thought, oh, maybe it'll run out before it gets to me, but it just never ran out.
Yeah. And, yes.
And the first to be fed might not be as noticeable of it as the last.
Yeah.
Like you were just saying, once they got theirs, they would be eating, but the people that were waiting would be watching them.
Yeah. Yeah, if you're in the third row back there, and they're passing on the first row and all, and you see the container, and you think, well,
that
would
be much worse.
Brother Frank, that reminds us of the hymn, "More and more, always more to follow."
Now, that brings up another question, that when the multitude were fed, it says, and gather up the fragments that remain. Now, where is this now? Therefore, they gathered together and filled the 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 loaves, which remained over. And remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now, where did they get the fragments that were over and above that which had been previously distributed?
Didn't they attack the ones who were handing it out, right?
This is a question.
They were handing it out from their stacks, and they had left over when they rolled through.
All right.
That's what
we
mean.
Right.
Brother Frank, it seems to me that there might have been more than 12 baskets that they were passing things out with, and certainly to feed 5,000 people. I know, like at the convention, we think about, boy, how many plates do we have and two on this line, and that sort of thing. With 5,000 people, there must have been a lot of baskets that were being passed around. But then when they took all those, a little bit from this basket that was left, a little bit from that basket that was left, it sounds out that there was 12 baskets that were full with all fragments that were left.
Anyone else?
Brother Russell, excuse me, because they're not baskets, because they all have one of these knapsacks. And I was thinking, if this, when the apostles are breaking it, that it decreases in their knapsack.
No, they just withdraw from the back and give each one. It wouldn't take long to feed if you, like in our lines, people are looking over all the delicacies and saying, trying to decide which one they'll take. Oh, this, you hand them a piece of bread and a fish, and that's your portion. There's no waiting. So, but it would take some time, maybe an hour, but they could, they would be able to under that basis. You take it or you leave it. There's no if, ands, and buts. But now this question has been asked, and we have two suggestions, that which was left over was that they had their knapsacks were still filled when they were finished feeding the multitude. And then we have this other one about the extra baskets and all. That particular one doesn't seem to fit with the picture if it has a symbolic significance that there would be, other. It's silent on it. It's just silent. So I can't. Yes.
I thought that maybe it was from the ground, but whenever the people had eaten as much as they wanted.
That's what I thought.
What they left.
But I couldn't figure the reason out for that, but that's what I figured, that the fragments on the ground.
Because once they had eaten as much as they could take, that was all they were allowed to have.
Yeah. In other words, it was the leftovers that were, but in a literal sense, rather than. So that I couldn't figure out the significance of, but there probably is something there. That, yes?
I thought that maybe whenever God was feeding us, and whenever we decided we had enough and we weren't going to take any more, that maybe along that same line of teaching, that might be all that we would get if we don't take as much as he gives us. But we don't get to store it away and take it out later whenever we want it. But it's given to us at the time of his pleasure, not ours.
All right, well, there are a couple actions involved. For one thing, they had to be gathered in order to get their 12, now 6, they had to be gathered, so that took effort. And this was for their benefit. And the others were fed first, and they afterwards, in connection with the feeding. So that's a point there. And if we apply that scripture, seek ye first the kingdom of God, if that's the motivation of doing that, pursuing it rather than from the temporal advantage standpoint in the ministry, let's say, that these benefits are side benefits which accrue from a diligent application of feeding with the word truth, that side benefits accrue in the feeding of others that come on the side. Rather than the other way around, that these things will be added unto you. All right, yes? Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. And yes?
No, this has my temple different thought. It's amazing, though, how you can have if you're having something with the Lord's children, how you don't have to have such a lot, and everybody seems to get full. I often wonder if you don't need so much when the Lord is, your appetite seems to be satisfied, even though it isn't a tremendous amount there, even though there's a lot of people. We don't seem to go away hungry, even in other circumstances. That wouldn't have gathered enough time more if they had to pick up.
So this was a miracle, and when Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. And this is one of the likenesses in the feeding of the multitude with the bread. It didn't fall down from heaven, but he did ask the blessing from heaven upon that bread, which multiplied and fed the 5,000. The other, it came down overnight, distilled on the ground, as it were, and then in the morning they went with, it's a miracle. So there is an analogy there that this one likened to Moses, that if they diligently thought of that scripture, let us say through their life, before they meet Jesus, I wonder who this prophet is that's to be raised up. And Moses says he'd be like unto me. And then you'd study Moses in order to try to see, educated sufficiently that should the Messiah come, you'd be able to recognize him because he said he's like unto me. Now, how like unto me? There's the crossing of the sea. And what did Jesus do? He walked across the sea. He walked on top of the sea. But when Moses lifted his wand, they walked on the bottom of the sea. But in both cases, it was a miracle, the passage. So he did it. The same principle, covering the same thing, but in a little different fashion, but nevertheless the same. Now, to notice that comparison or analogy, not many would notice that, because they'd be looking for the waters to divide apart, instead of him walking on top. the mastery of the sea is illustrated in both cases. Whether it's divided or you walk on top, it's the same thing. Now, it's that analysis, it's the analyzing, and the principles and the reasons of things that in the study is becomes most beneficial to the Christian in his life. He is able to, as the years go by, store up a tremendous amount of information based on just reflecting and thinking on the reason why and how, and has it another application, and so forth. So it's helpful. As long as we don't get too imaginative and speculative on things, which is a weakness with some, too. But certainly, this is intended to be a lesson and a blessing to God's people, the reading of this account. I think we have to close the meeting. Yes?
Just before you close, while we still have the tapes on, that account that I quoted in 2 Kings 5, one or both of us said Elijah. This is an Elisha account.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, because he had the prophets, he called down fire from heaven for the 50. Micaiah was involved with 50. Yeah, Elisha. Thank you. And I think we should then close with a word of prayer. Sister Gail, you did that.